Turn with me, if you will, this morning to James chapter 3. As we wrap up our series in chapter 3, which has been mostly on the tongue, this morning giving our attention to the last few verses of this chapter, verses 13 through 18. Give your attention now, as this is a reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. James chapter 3. Starting in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So far in the reading of the word of the living God. Once again, let's approach the throne of grace. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the worship that we are able to bring. We now ask, O Lord, for spiritual insight, for the one who speaks, and for those who hear, that we may give attention to the word of the living God, which is the very bread of heaven. Father, may we receive it, feast upon it, and grow because of it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, Lucifer, Satan, knows a lot. But the devil is not wise. Knowledge can be gained. It can be acquired by hard work, study, applying yourself. But wisdom comes from God. And it must be given to you, or you won't have it. Anyone can become knowledgeable. If you are not wise, you cannot become wise by going to school. Those two things are different. In fact, you can be wise and unlearned. And likewise, you can be a very learned fool. You can have degrees after your name by the boatload and still be a fool. Having a degree after your name is not the same as wisdom. It is laudable. It is something to pursue. It is a great goal to achieve. Learning, in fact, is very important to a wise person. The wise person will seek out all the knowledge that is within your reach. Not everybody is designed to pursue a doctorate of some kind. Not everybody has those scholarly and mental abilities. Not everybody. But a wise person will seek out all the learning that your capabilities will allow and will want to stretch your thinking. No one to whom God has given wisdom despises learning. The first thing that a wise or somebody who has wisdom does is seek after knowledge. However, all of that being said, knowledge without practice is useless. I'll give you a little illustration. You might be able to call a broom by 20 different names in 7 different languages that you speak fluently. But I tell you, a child who knows how to use the broom is much wiser than a person who can describe it and all the knowledge of a scholar. Or to give you another illustration, Henry VIII, yes, that Henry VIII, Henry VIII I am, Henry VIII was known as one of the most widely read theologians of his day. He insisted on books of theology being brought to him, and he devoured them. But no one would call Henry VIII a Christian. No one. And James is arguing in this passage that wisdom does not come from debate and argument and proving a point and studying a course. To prove that you have wisdom, all you have to do is show it, is demonstrate it. And you demonstrate it by a life of goodness and truth and loyalty and all kinds of other qualities that we might call wise. In other words, let the world see your wisdom. That's what James has been arguing. Not by words, not by making a flowery speech, but by your works. That's what James has been saying. In fact, James has been confronting what we might call phony faith right from the beginning. Back in chapter 1 of verse 22, he said it is useless to be an excited hearer of the word if you're not a doer of the word. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, he talks about how foolish it is to be loving your rich, connected, powerful neighbors while you are at the same time neglecting your poor and unconnected neighbors. It is not faith with feet to act that way. It is not a faith that is obeying the word when we act that way. He goes on in chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, in saying that faith without works is dead. And he makes that strong case, for an empty faith is exposed by deeds, deeds, deeds. That's what James is saying. Your faith is either real or not. And what we've been seeing in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, is that a toxic tongue is a sure sign of a toxic heart. And James has told us that no man can tame it on your own. But even when we came to verse 8, we reminded ourselves, God is no man. God and the Spirit can tame the tongue and can help you walk worthy and can help you and assist you to demonstrate the faith that you have. Without Christian practice, your faith is doubtful at best, which brings us to verses 13 to 18. And what we're going to see this morning is the conduct of Christians, the confusion of fools, and the conduit of wisdom. First, we're going to consider this conduct of Christians. Verse 13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" James says to his audience, remember who that audience is, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, to the 12 tribes of Christians scattered everywhere. He's talking to Christians, and he's saying to his fellow Christians, it's showtime, folks. It's demonstration time, folks. Who really has both of these things? Who really has wisdom and knowledge in the same package? Is it those who can talk a good game? Men may doubt what you say, but they will believe what you do. Charles Spurgeon said that. Men will doubt what you say, but they will believe what you do. In other words, that fruit reveals the root. And here, James is saying, do you want to know who really has wisdom and knowledge? Wisdom does something very different. Wisdom demonstrates more than it states. In other words, if you are really wise, your works will reveal it. What you do will demonstrate it. Now, by the way, here's a gut check that we need to take. What James is not saying, he's not talking about works salvation. We've already dealt with that when we dealt with the beginning of the book itself and the general theme of practical godliness. The fact that some people with big names, Martin Luther, sometimes questioned whether James should even be in the Bible because it doesn't have the name of Christ in it, and because it seems, on a cursory reading, to argue with Paul about justification by faith alone. But James is not talking about getting saved. He's not talking about getting saved by doing things. But salvation works. We don't have a works righteousness mentality, but righteousness works. And that's what James has been saying all along. In other words, a genuine Christian acts a different way. A genuine Christian speaks a different way. A genuine Christian runs his home a different way. And we think specific things according to the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, James is kind of saying, look, if we Christians are going to glorify God and impact the world that we live in, then we better demonstrate grace. We better show grace in action. What grace has done in your character and in your conduct will be visible to other people, or it's not real faith. That's what James is saying. Who really is wise, who really is understanding, is the person who has good conversation. Now, your text says, let him show by good conduct. This is one of those places where the translations of older versions matter. Your King James Bible says, let him by good conversation. Well, when James says that in the King James, good conversation, he's not talking about having a talk with somebody. That's the way we use conversation. Sit down and have a conversation. We're going to talk to each other. That is not what he's talking about. Rather, the Greek word there, translated in our more modern Bibles as good conduct, is exactly what James has in mind. He's rather describing the way you live, the way you behave, the way you speak. You want to know who's really wise? Watch the way they behave. That's what James is saying. The way to make a powerful statement and a compelling case for Christianity is to let him show himself. In fact, that's the way the Greek word could be literally translated. Let him show himself. You must show yourself these traits. You must be these things. I remind you of Paul's imperative in Romans 12, verse 1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. You yourself are to present your body a living sacrifice. You yourself are to engage in living as a sacrifice to Christ. Put yourself on the altar of God. Present yourselves is not if somebody takes you and puts you on the altar. What James is saying is, you yourself conduct yourself this way. Present your body a living sacrifice. And when you do put yourself on the altar of God. Every time you step off that altar, it will produce sorrow in you. Every time you try to wiggle away from that altar, it will produce regret in you. Every time you try to wriggle off the altar that you put yourself on, it will produce repentance in you. Every time you try to wriggle off the altar of God that you've put yourself on, it will produce confession. And you will bring yourself back to God, if you will. James says that those who are really wise and knowledgeable show it by the life that they live, not the words that they speak. And that's the message he's trying to get across. Wisdom and knowledge without holiness, without practical godliness, is nothing. Who cares what you know if you're ungodly? Who cares how wise you think you are if you're unholy? And James says, no, the conduct is what shows you the nature. I remind you of Solomon, who was the wisest man ever. Right? Wisest man ever. Guess what? Later in his life, he played fast and loose with the law of God. And the outcome was very sad. Now, we don't know. There's some argument in some places. Maybe Solomon didn't make it to heaven. I tend to think Solomon did. But not because of his behavior. Because of the grace of God. It would have been better if Solomon, instead of asking for wisdom, had asked for holiness. If he had asked for that first, wonder what the story might have been. But he asked for wisdom, and his wisdom had one flaw in it, was an unwillingness to follow God in exact detail. In fact, James says here in verse 13, the really wise and understanding person will show it by the way that they behave, and the way that they will behave will be done in the meekness of wisdom. Brothers and sisters, if you're going to show your wisdom, you have to show it in a certain way. In a kindness, humility, gentle way. An arrogant wise man is what? A fool. A proud wise man is not wise. You cannot make an argument that you are wise without meekness. I've heard many pastors talk about that word meek, and almost all of them at the same, whenever they talk about that word, so I'll do the same thing. Meekness is not weakness. We need to remember that. We have a sense in our mind, Western culture, when we think about somebody being meek, we equate that as being weak. Well, Jesus was one of the meekest people that ever walked the face of the earth, and he was not weak. No, a smart man with a smart mouth and a mean spirit is not a wise man. I try to think of people today, living today, that I would characterize as wise and meek. And the first name that came to my mind is Ravi Zacharias. If you've ever listened to him, if you've ever watched him engage college students who want to challenge him at the basest level, Ravi's one of those, he's forgotten more than I'll ever know. He's read more and studied more than I'll ever study and learn. He's able to recall it to mind. He sometimes in those debates, somebody will ask him a question and he'll say, Dante said, and then he gives a quote that's this long. And if you go back and find that quote from Dante, Zacharias doesn't miss one word. I don't have that gift. But Ravi is one of the meekest men I've seen deal with people who are opposed to him. And he's one of the wisest because of it. And I would never call Ravi Zacharias weak. No, the course of our conduct in public and private is going to be the practical result of genuine faith. And somebody who is filled with vanity and pride is going to show it sooner or later. In the same way that we as Christians who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, tabernacles of Jesus Christ, should eventually show by our conduct the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because if we don't have this conduct, what are we left with? The confusion of fools. Verses 14 through 16. In fact, he makes a pretty strong statement right there at the end of verse 14. Do not boast and lie against the truth. If you have all these things in your behavior, you're lying to yourself, James is saying. What is the profile of deception? Well, the first thing is bitter envy and self-seeking. Jealousy produces strife and selfishness, not fellowship and peace. When you're jealous and coveting and envying other people's things, you are not being peaceful and not enjoying fellowship. Envy is the desire for your own fame and reputation to increase while others decreases. That's different from jealousy. Jealousy is I see what you have and wish I had it. It's more like covetousness. But envy is hoping that you will be lifted up while others are pushed down. It's a very terrible sin. It is the opposite of what Jesus Christ came to do. Remember Jesus talking in John 5, verse 30, I have not come to seek my own. I do not seek my own. I seek my Father's will. I didn't come to do what I want to do. I didn't come to do my own thing. I came to do His thing. And He tells us by His own life. Jesus was not a self-promoter. He wasn't promoting His own fame. No, Jesus came to save sinners. And how did He come to save them? By being a servant. By thinking of their needs before His needs. He was other-oriented from the beginning to the cross. And it is that selfishness which makes Jesus worthy of all the praise and all the glory that we can give Him. Because He did give His life a sacrifice for sin. Wherever you find strife and envy as the common courtesy or currency, wherever you find that currency, that's what people trade in, envy and strife, you can be sure the heart of those people is polluted. James has just shown that a wicked heart produces wicked words. He's laid out a case in the previous part of this chapter. Can't have both. Can't have a wicked heart and pure words. Can't have them at the same time. They ought not to be so. There has to be a change in that heart before those words will follow. And I remind you, brothers and sisters, that it is the heart that God looks on. Again, praise God, He's not looking at our track record, our performance record, our do's and our don'ts. He looks at our heart. 1 Samuel 16. No, the profile of defeat, the confusion of fools, begins in a corrupt heart. Here's the big problem. All of us who are Christians, every Christian heart has an old man tendency. We might be the new creature in Christ, but we have this old creature hanging on, and he doesn't want to let go. And every one of us has that problem with indwelling sin. And what James is saying is don't lie to yourself about your faith if that old man is running your mouth and running your conduct. That old man still needs some mortification. Same thing. That old man needs to be crucified with Christ so that you put on Christ. Not your own efforts at being better, at pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, at trying harder, but trusting Christ. And in trusting Christ, the words will follow, the deeds will follow, the actions will speak louder than your words. He says this wisdom, verses 15 and 16, is earthly and sensual and demonic. There is a kind of worldly wisdom that is not from God. There's all kinds of wisdom, if you will, knowledge, if you will, that is not godly knowledge. In fact, 1 John chapter 2 calls it the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. In fact, it says there in that text, these are not of the Father, but they are of this world. There is a knowledge of this world that produces corruption. And he says, this wisdom, where it's filled with bitter and envy and self-seeking and vile words, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly. In fact, the earthly mind is the enemy of the cross. Philippians tells us to set our mind on things above, not on things on the earth. If your whole focus is only on this world and only on the accomplishments that you can have in this world, you're earthly minded. Sensual. Sensual means the feelings, the urges, the vulgar and base, unthinking emotion that often fuels us, or what we might call the animal appetites that drive the physical. Brothers and sisters, we may all be spiritually, every person here might be a true Christian, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but if you don't eat for a couple of days, there's only one thing going to be on your mind, only one thing. Because that's a part of our natural. When we're governed by that natural drive, not corrected by the Spirit, worldly creatures break out by one thing. What did Darwin say that the main instinct of all the creatures were? They were driven by the instinct for survival. Nothing spiritual. Well, brothers and sisters, we are spiritual and we're driven by both of those things. And the problem is that our spiritual often struggles against our natural. And we have to be careful that we're not driven by just the base, vulgar, earthly, sensual, and then he says, demonic. Satan does not teach the Word of God to his disciples. He may quote the Word of God, trying to twist the Word of God, but Satan doesn't encourage his disciples to read the Word of God, because the devil is a liar and a murderer and subtle and a deceiver and the author of worldly wisdom, which is opposite of the truth. Be careful of this wisdom, because he finishes that verse 16 by saying, where that stuff is, confusion and every evil thing are. Think about it, brothers and sisters. Where have you seen instability and a state of disorder and disturbance and confusion? Do we not all think immediately that what kind of demonic influence is going on here? That there's all this confusion. No, our Bible says our God is not the author of confusion, but the author of peace and order and unity. A sign that genuine faith is in short supply, James has been saying, is first of all, a mouth that pours forth filth. That's a sure sign of it. Another sign as he's getting to here is this self-seeking, sensual life. A life that's driven by my wants, my desires, my pleasure, my happiness is a demonic life. An earthly life. That is wisdom from below, marked by confusion, strife, wicked words, selfish desires. That's the fruit of sin. And if that fruit is there, you don't have real wisdom. The conduit of wisdom is verses 17 and 18. That wisdom that is from above, our victory over sin doesn't come from us, it comes from above. The closer look at wisdom from above is filled with all these adjectives, if you will. It is first pure, holy, harmless, undefiled. Is that not the life of Christ? A holiness? A life of holiness? Our Lord never made the least movement towards sin. He was tempted in all ways like we were, but without sin. He was pure, peaceable. Christ in your heart will push out the disorder and push out the discord and push out the envy and push out the strife. If Christ is reigning and ruling in you, there will be a peace. We often say the peace that passes understanding. If you put on the love of God and the love of others, there will be a peace in your relationships. It's not marked by worldly wisdom. It will be gentle. Jesus was called what? The Prince of Peace. And what does he do in being so gentle? He brings between sinner and judge peace. He brings between Christian and Christian peace. That's the wisdom from above. Willing to yield, you might say, open to reason. If you have wisdom from above, you are teachable. If you have wisdom from above, when somebody wants to correct you, you don't bristle at the very first thought of it. You wonder, am I off track? Rather than saying, how dare you? We say, brother, thank you. Pray with me about this. Check in with me again about this. We're open to reason. We're merciful. We have compassion and sympathy with other sinners struggling with sin because we're a sinner struggling with sin. Oh, brothers and sisters, there should never be a time. I don't care what the sin is that you might lay out as an example. There should never be a time when we ever say, I could never. We should never say such a thing. Given the right circumstances, the right place, the right time, and not walking close to the Lord, any Christian, it's possible, could do any sin. And so when brothers and sisters fall, we should have great compassion on their sin and their struggle. It should be without partiality, without hypocrisy, without the wrangling of ambition and envy and cursing and suspicion. Rather, our conversation, our conduct, our relationship to one another, our wisdom should be open and honest and loving. Where can you find such wisdom? It doesn't come from a university course. It doesn't come from worldly knowledge. No, wisdom is a gift of God. And the gift of God is the Son of God, who is called the Wisdom of God, who comes down from above. In fact, wisdom is an attribute of God that is personified in the Son. And brothers and sisters, you either have this wisdom from above, or your wisdom is from below. It's one of the two. The chapter closes. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is a battle. A battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. A battle with your own heart. And the battle is not won. Don't misunderstand James. The battle is not won if you give it your all and do your all and do all you can do and go for it and just do it. That's not what James is saying. In fact, to fight that way, to fight this battle by saying, I can do it, I can do it, I'll try again, I think I can, I think I can, is defeat. You will lose that battle. The fight of faith can only be won by a total dependence on the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's your only hope of fighting the battle. If you try to fight sin in your own strength, if you try to fight sin in your own methods, listen, if you try to fight sin in your own strength, you will lose every time. You can't do it apart from Christ. But if you attack sin in the strength of Jesus Christ and the power of His Word and the strength of His Spirit, you will win every time. I'm going to put it this way. Every time we fail, because we don't fight in Christ, we try to fight in our own strength. I know it's true in my own life, and I would bet that it's true in yours, that when you do take up the sword of the Spirit, and you do stand in Christ, and you do take the word to the devil, you win. And when you don't, you lose. The Bible does not simply say, fight sin. The Bible says in Romans 8:13 and Colossians 3:5, make it dead. Kill it. Mortify it. Fight it completely until it's no longer breathing. Well, when is that? It's not until you're dead. So you've got this fight to fight. And the only way that you can do it is if you are in Christ. If you have accepted Christ by faith, then you'll walk in His steps. That is the wisdom from above. Do you have it? Are you wise? Or are you a fool? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You have sent the wisdom of the Word into the world.